Okay, so our portion that I read, end of 9 on through to 10 verse 3, as you could see, it was very, very, very dramatic. I chose, we could kind of have a picture of something. The first one is a way that Hashem had prescribed. As we went through the end of Exodus and then on to the beginning of Vayikra, Leviticus, we saw the prescriptions of how to make or what was to be put into the Mishkan, and then very tediously how they set out and they replicated it exactly as Moshe saw the pattern on the mountain. And so each detail we went through and we were going, wow, this is kind of tedious. But as we can see, and there's a lot of repetition, but as we can see now, what we're happening on in chapter 9 is a culmination of all those things that happened previously. So the pattern was given to Moshe. He shared it with the people. Those who were to participate had extraordinary, the Ruach breathed on them, gave them understanding and wisdom and the ability, the artisans, to recreate these things. And as we found in our previous lessons, that we know that they were not a figment of Moshe's imagination, but they're actually things that he saw. We found in Hebrews and in Book of Revelation how these pieces already were. And so that was kind of cool to see that this is something that was in the heart of God from the very beginning. And he's waiting for that time in history to reveal it to these folks. And once he had anointed the Mishkan, then the next thing we took off to do and to study and understand was his elevation of the Kohanim, the priests, and especially the Hagadol Kohanim, which the high priest would be Aaron, and then his sons would succeed him. And so what we had just got finished before in our previous reading, which we had a full week interview interval because of Passover, but the full 7 days that they had to sit and go through the consecration process. You know, we read all the minute details that he had to do, and Moshe was there instructing and taking along each step of the process. And so what we read today, or read this week, this past week, did everybody read through the portion? So it's kind of a odd way of putting things together, because you have the culmination of what had happened with the priests, and on the eighth day, the next day, they're ready to inaugurate the Mishkan and the altar. And so all those things that they had to prepare and do with the various offerings that were to be given. And so in your reading, did anybody catch, did you remember from the previous parasha what the various offerings were? The Olah is the what, burnt or a scent offering, and that's given daily. It's voluntary, but it's not just voluntary by the people. It's a mitzvot that Hashem gave. The priests are to give the Olah morning and evening. So, and it was a continual burning. It never went out. So it's important to understand that, because we're going to get, that's something that's going to, it's going to come to play into chapter 10, the first couple of verses, where we saw that horrific, I don't know how I should put it, these two guys were just toasted. but it's important to understand the flame on the bronze altar in front of the Mishkan was to have perpetual fire on it. It was to have a perpetual offering on it. The Olah offering is what that was. One in the morning and one in the evening. The coals burnt. The coals were burning. The fire was burning. They removed the next morning, remember what we talked about? They raced to see who was going to get to take the ashes and put them outside. It was a privilege and honor, even though it seemed very tedious for them to have to do a cleanup of the altar. Everything was so so holy and consecrated, to even be a part of any of those things was a great privilege for them. So when the temple was established, the priests would do that. And they had to go up. If you listen to some of the language, it says Aaron came down after he'd give. He had to go up to give the altar base, and it comes and culminates up in the air, going up the ramp to get to this. So he had to come back down after giving the offerings. So it's a really cool picture of the elevation of the Kohanim, and they're the only ones that can offer those things. So we're going through and seeing all the meticulous realities, everything Hashem said, do it as I say, do it as I say. Moshe was, he was completely obedient. He gave them all these details to continue to do all the way through to the various offerings that were offered. Did anybody see the only offering that wasn't offered on the altar at the time of the inauguration of that, of the temple, of the altar? There was only one missing. The guilt offering was the only one missing. That was the only one that was missing. It had the olah, which is the burnt offering, the ascent offering, which is on there perpetually. And it had the minkah, which is the food offering, which is the grain offering with the incense. It had the shalamim offering, which is the peace offering, which also added to that is the todah, which is the thanksgiving offering. And finally, the chatah, which is the sin offering. And that's the one that doesn't have reparation attached to it. That 20% added when you defame his name or steal or take. And so that was the only one that was missing from the four. And an interesting sideline, when we get to number six, we'll see that when Hashem gives Moshe information about the Nazirite vow, then those four offerings are part of what's offered as well. The one that's missing is the guilt offering. So everything but the Asham offering is part of the vow of the Nazirite too. And so where do we make that connection? I think it's Acts 21 or 22. 21, I think, when Shaul comes to Yaakov HaZadik, James, we understand him as. He was the Nasi, or the head of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. He came back and said, hey, all these things are happening. These four men are going to take a vow. That vow was the Nazirite vow. So, proving that Shaul was a Torah observant believer, he participated. And not only did he participate, he had to provide the funds for all of these animals. The one was the grain offering, but the other three had to do with animals. He goat, she goat, and a calf or a cow, yeah.
Which doesn't that prove also that the sacrifices were still going even after?
Still going on. Because that was probably, goodness, I'm guessing 25 years, 20 years after the time of Yeshua's death. Mm-hmm. So daily sacrifices were still given. Mm-hmm. The olah sacrifice was kept burning. And so, yeah, everything was still in place. But it's interesting now that we understand going through Torah what the sacrifices are attached to each one. Mm-hmm. And it gives us a context, a backdrop now once we're looking at the apostolic scriptures going, wait a minute, we recognize these from Torah. Hashem prescribed these and they're still doing them even after Yeshua death, burial, and resurrection. And not only that, his emissaries were part of it. They continue to go to the temple to pray. They say, Yaakov HaZadik, James the Righteous, that his knees were so calloused because of the time he spent in prayer at the temple, night and day, interceding for Israel. So, for me, I guess that's kind of a cool way we can validate Torah, not just for now, for the time we're reading, but also the time the apostolic scriptures were written. This is the backdrop and the history of the emissaries. They never became Christians. They stayed in who they were. Their identity was secure because the only thing that changed was the Messiah came as promised, as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And that's what the information he gave. He came to create the remedy for man's sin and also take the keys of death and Hades away from Satan. he usurped that authority and brought it back and gave it back to the emissaries before he left again. So that's the importance of the continuity here. So when people say, you know, Torah is set aside and here's proof, well, here's proof contrary. The very men they said became Christians did not become Christians. They stayed within their belief system. Hadarek, the way, was a Judaism that they worked in, the process. Again, Shaul says that a couple more times in his narrative when he's going in trial a couple times before the Jews and before Festus and before King Agrippa. So those are all like cool backdrops where the continuation is. So 9:21, I'm just going to read it again for clarity. So basically Aaron's waving the breast and the right leg, which are the shelamim. Those are the peace offerings. And verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin, walking back down from the altar and offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moshe went into the tabernacle, Aaron and Moshe, and they came out and blessed the people. And all of a sudden, something extraordinary happens. The glory of Hashem manifests. We're not just talking about his abiding presence, that he's part of the world, that he sustains us, that he holds us, that he keeps us. This is his manifest presence come, and it manifests as all fire on the altar, and it consumes the whole offering. That means he accepted it as blameless, and the prescription which he told Moshe to do. So what we have here next in 24, the fire came down, consumed the burnt offering, the fat on the altar, and then all the people saw and cried aloud and they fell on their faces. That's kind of the response. It seems like the perfunctory response. They have no other choice. Keep in mind, a lot of this is going in time period. This is like the second time in a short period of time that actually Hashem shows up in power. When the Mishkan was dedicated, the glory came and it was so consuming that Moshe couldn't even go into the tent of meeting. He had to wait and abide until they could actually go in. So a short amount of time. And then previously, when Hashem descended on Mount Sinai and offered the initial conditions of the ketubah, again, his glory was there. The people were so afraid they stepped back. So there's at least three major times here in a short period of time where Hashem shows his glory, his presence. You know, we don't find it in the word, the Shekinah, that glory. The kavod is what we understand it to be. That means the weightiness of his presence. There's great weight attached to it. And so in that weight, we see that the only thing the people could do is cry out and put their faces to the ground in response to it. So we see the one side of it is how everything was followed to the T, to the letter. Torah was being obeyed meticulously by Moshe, by Aaron, by his sons, and giving the offering the blood. Previous to that, if you read, you saw the blood offered and put on the tabernacle and the other set out. The hide was taken outside of the camp and burnt. All the right prescriptions that we read coming up to this. And so what happens when the people obeyed? His presence came. So all of a sudden, I mean, we don't know how much time lapsed. It couldn't be very much. So the next step we go to is, boom, chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in them. And they put incense on it and brought profane fire before Adonai, which he had not commanded them to do. And fire went out from before Adonai and consumed them, and they died before Adonai. And Moshe said to Aaron, it is that which Adonai has spoken, saying, I will be treated as holy by those drawing near to me, and I will be honored before all the peoples. And Aaron was silent. So getting context for this, we just get through an incredible, a glorious event. The people are barely getting up from being on their faces, and all of a sudden, these two priests come out, and they decide, to whatever means, these few verses are a mystery. You know, once you start looking into it, people have commentators and rabbis have some wild notions about why this happened, because it's unprecedented. We have no precedence for this happening up until this time. We know that in Genesis 18, when pre-incarnate Yeshua shows up and for a meal with Abraham and goes through the process, and he's basically sending his angels on the way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. This is as close as we have. Fire rained down and destroyed those two cities. But not in the sense of these are the people of Hashem. These are his betrothed. These are his own special treasure, he said from his own lips. And so something transpired here that is odd. Some of the strange things is before this happening, learning what was prescribed for them and what they had to do. These two Aaron's sons are walking behind Moshe and Aaron and saying, one rabbi says, you know, these guys were getting impatient and say, when are these two old guys going to die so we can take over doing this? Speculation, conjecture, we don't know. But what I'm saying is there's some odd explanations attached to why this happened.
What made it profane? Was it because they did it without being told to do it and added in?
That's a couple things. One of the main things we come up with is what I spoke to earlier. What is always burning on that altar? There's always coals, night and day. Night and day. Even when they traveled, the coals had to stay intact night and day. They covered them and the coals kept burning. When they traveled and they sat again and everything was reconstructed, the coals had to still be burning. So there's something about this fire that was on the altar. What would it be? It had to be holy, set apart. It was special because the very fire from heaven came down and consumed it. That was the source. So what many people believe is that when they lighted their censers, it was not fire from the altar. It was a fire not from the altar. Alternate source. That's one thing people believe. And so, you know, we can go off on a tangent. The cessationists believe, and they use this scripture as a condemning of the whole charismatic movement. That the fire they're offering, the charismatics are saying, thus saith the Lord, healings, words, prophecies, all these things coming out of this profane fire that's not from Hashem, it's from their own making. They use this scripture as something to do with what's going on with the charismatic movement. There's a book written recently and then a counter book written by Dr. Brown. So one explanation that they believe. So following that line of thought, that would be, hey, these guys are making this stuff up. They're saying God did this and God had nothing to do with it. Well, the cessationists would say that because they don't believe the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, moves in power as he did in the days of the apostolic reality before the last apostle died. So, you know, that's one thing attached to it. Another thing is they believe that they came at a time when it was not prescribed to do so. They stepped outside the bounds again. They were not following the meticulous protocol that Hashem had set forth. So, I mean, obviously it's not a difficult leap that if we walk in obedience, we'll have his presence. When we walk in disobedience, and we're talking about the modern Mishkan, we don't have a temple, but we have our fleshly Mishkan that we're in charge of. And the obvious lesson we can take away is when we introduce profane fire in our own Mishkan, then we're going to have problems, big problems. His abiding presence gets to the place where we can't hear the Ruach anymore. And so we're walking blind in essence. Why was the penalty so severe? Two words. Manifest presence. Manifest presence had just shown. Hashem was there in his full glory, and people thought it of no account. That's why Moshe said, right away, Moshe knew what it was. Hashem said, people who come close to me, draw near to me, they can't do these things. This is the most severe lesson that we've learned, that we can see, the severity of what happened. Now, there's obviously parallels here. And this is what I'm going to try and draw in. There's something written in the apostolic scriptures, and it's in Hebrews 12, verse 28-29. And whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but they have to be looking backwards to this time in history. I'm going to go back to 27, just for fun. Now the words yet once make clear the removal of things being shaken as having been made, so that the things not being shaken may remain. For this reason, receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve Adonai pleasingly with reverence and awe. For also our Elohim is a consuming fire. It doesn't take too much imagination to see what the writer is referencing. He's going back to that place. I mean, this is an extraordinary event. All Israelites will know it. They all understand, and they can see just the weight of God's presence and what it evokes in man. So the language is saying, come near to me with awe and reverence. That's exactly what Moshe said to Aaron when he told him this is why it happened. Anyone who draws close to me, draws near to me, wants to be close to me, wants to have a relationship with me, must come with awe and reverence. That's the thing we're learning. So even in the apostolic scriptures, there's context for this type of thing happening. Anybody think of another a place where Hashem's fire came and there was looseness with his presence? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 2 says what? They're all together, they're praying, they were in one place. Shavuot come, and all of a sudden, wind starts blowing, prelude, the Ruach's coming, and all of a sudden, fire, looking like tongues of fire, rested over them. And so, the same reality is happening. And it's on Shavuot, the day that Torah was given. They commemorate the day of Torah. Mm-hmm. That's what they were there for. That was part of it. It was a feast festival, but also commemoration of Torah being given, the ketubah being given to Israel, the invitation to be his bride. And so the context is that the community is in an aura of Hashem's manifest presence still, but it's manifesting in a little different way. The Ruach is here. He's the one manifesting it now. And things are happening. There's healings. There's unity. There's love. People are giving. I mean, can you see the correlation between the Mishkan being built? People gave without measure. People came and gave. They sold their property and put it all at the apostles' feet. Everything was given. So, I mean, you can't, it's difficult to miss the correlation between the two, the building of the Mishkan and the building of the fleshly Mishkan that began in Acts chapter 2. That's what this is really about. The temple stood, but the glory had since departed from it. Now all of a sudden there's a transference. The fleshly Mishkan is being highlighted here. That we're carriers of that glory now. So what's expected of us? And so here we go. This is the conditions people are giving. They're all in common. They're loving one another. They're growth. And all of a sudden this couple come up and say, you know what? We want to be part of this, but you know, we can't really afford to give everything, so let's pretend like we do. There's a story. So they actually think they could do that. They offered, they gave the offering with the big smiles on their faces, wait and say, you know, don't stop it, we're great. I know we're not, we're great. We're good people. And instead what comes, what are you doing, Ananias? Do you think you could actually lie? Do you not understand this manifest presence here? You don't understand what you're doing. He fell dead. His wife comes in the same thing. Extraordinary. Those are the things that are going on when his manifest presence. Lying is not going to be tolerated. Presumption, pride, all those things are not going to be tolerated. I was reading through to try and get some context. There's a place, I think it's in 2 Kings, where Nahum the Syrian has leprosy, and he comes to be healed by Elisha. And he wants to offer him all these gifts, and Elisha says, no, 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 no. Just go, dip yourself. He kind of offended him, but he said, dip yourself seven times in the dirty water. And so he does it, he's healed. And Gehazi, his servant, says, wait a minute. I think there's something we can gain. Because my master doesn't want money, doesn't mean I don't. So he chased after him, says, hey, dude, master changed his mind. Do you mind just a little bit? Nah, here, take all this stuff. Gehazi goes back to Elisha and he goes, did not my spirit go with you? Do you see this? Did not my spirit go with you? I saw what you did. You see the correlations here? We can't hide things. We can't hide secret things when it's manifest presence. Mm-hmm. Elisha was that manifest presence at that time. His presence walked with him. That was who he was. He had that authority on him. There's no difference. How did Peter know they were lying? There's no humanly way he can know that they're aligned other than by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we have precedence for all this. So all these things are happening and I'm saying, okay, now I see we have to be meticulous. Well, in our day and age, we're not so meticulous anymore. People walk into churches, to synagogues, to group communities with all sorts of baggage and stuff on them. And they think it's okay. How can we expect to receive? How can we expect to hear? How can we expect to know him? Do we think Hashem has changed so much from that time? So if we go back and read again, chapter 10, verse 2, do you think something in our modern times has changed? Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, Is that which Adonai has spoken, saying, I will be treated holy by those drawing near to me, and I will be honored before all the peoples. And Aaron was silent. So from him speaking that to Moshe at that time, has somehow something changed in our Bibles, in the book, in the gospel, in the ketubah, that gives us the right to do these things as they did, do our own thing, present our own fire, saying, this says God, that says God. What is the missing ingredient? His manifest presence.
Right.
So there's a lot of folks praying night and day for his manifest presence to come. And without understanding the foundation which his manifest presence came, what are we in for? The same words echo throughout history, throughout eternity. I will be seen as holy by those come near to me. That's something most of us have forgotten day by day, by increments. Each day that goes by, we don't feel his manifest presence. Sometimes we feel dry. Sometimes we're not reading our word. And we become very, very loose. Not understanding that this Mishkan is every bit the same as the one that was built there. It's flesh, though. The Ruach inhabits us in this Mishkan. That's the importance of this. And now seeing this dire thing that happened, incredible thing that happened, unprecedented thing before this. We know that Elijah had power to bring down fire. He torched, what, 3 sets of 50 soldiers? I mean, that's pretty intense. But again, who was Elijah? He was a carrier. He was a prophet. He had the authority and the anointing. The guys were coming to get him. They were coming from King Ahab. No, dude, I don't want none of that. Hey, come on. We're going to come get you. He prays. Here comes fire. 50 guys, toast. And it happens 3 times. So the third time the guy said, come on now. We saw what happened. Don't do it to us. We're just the messengers. Don't toast us. So something had happened between the guys wanting it with spears. We're going to get you. To the last one's going, I don't mean anything. I have to come. So that being said, is there another example we have of this? We're talking about the fire, his presence. Revelation chapter 11. I think it's verse... Where are we at here? Revelation 11:3-6. There's two prophets, end-time prophets, who were sent. And we can read it. It's kind of a cool passage anyhow. Revelation 11, verse 3. So the context is we're 3.5 years into the tribulation period. We're into the great tribulation period. Satan has been thrown down. His rage is against the nations. He is martyring believers wholesale. And so enter in chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give to my witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, for it comes down out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So again, coming out of their mouth is basically speaking. They speak fire to come down from heaven, and it consumes these folks. And so, fire again, manifest presence again. It manifests in these two men. Incidentally, these two guys are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, an end time passage. It's prophesied that these guys will be here doing things. And so we can see all the very realities of Hashem's presence manifesting in different ways. And manifested in a way before the congregation as they were obedient, and manifested in prophets throughout biblical history, and it'll culminate in two more prophets doing the same thing. And this will be in unison to a believing body interceding and praying that the judgments, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the six trumpets come down, bringing judgment on the Antichrist figure. So the fire, the judgment, the presence of Hashem all the way through history, biblical history, and into the end day, the last days, we'll see it manifest in different ways. But we don't want to see it manifest in a way against us and our disobedience and how that happens. Being very careful in negotiating and trimming and keeping our Mishkan in impeccable order, not introducing things that shouldn't be there, and not taking things out that should be there as well. That's the lesson we learn from this. That there's two ways of approaching Hashem. In obedience, in awe and wonder. And the second, in indifference and in pride. And when His manifest presence is there, something extraordinary is going to happen. One will fall on our face, or two will be consumed by it. Those are the difficulties. But for me, these studies in Torah are great examples. They're showing us, and you can connect these throughout biblical history. You know, when He shows up, if you look, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, when the first temple is dedicated, something happens. Fire comes down from Hashem again and consumes all the sacrifices that were on the altar at the time. So it's not unprecedented. He does it again and again through history. But on special times when He's prescribed these things to happen and the people are in obedience. There's an oddity in that when the second temple was built and dedicated, no fire came. The sacrifices weren't consumed. That's the oddity we have in that. And then we know from Scripture, we know from what was going on at the time of Yeshua, that many things were pointing that His presence wasn't there. Number one, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant there. It was no longer there. It had been lost in the time of the first temple. So there are parts missing. So in those missing parts, something happened. I mean, His presence was not there. He had His abiding presence was there, and Yeshua was there to defend it, but you can see how defiled it became. He made a whip out of cords and tried to get the people buying and selling out of there. Extortion, usury, all those things happened. That's what the temple had become by that time Yeshua showed up. It was something different than what it intended to be. And it's a picture of if we allow ourselves to become indifferent and set aside His word and not be that fleshly Mishkan that He can indwell, then those things are going to happen. It's a picture of what happens to us. We allow things to happen that way. Greed and lust, those three major areas, pride of life, lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, when they take over, It destroys the Mishkan. It becomes destitute. There's no glory there. A lot of the rabbis believe, not just the rabbis, a lot of people in the Messianic community believe that Yaakov HaZadik, James the Just, he's through his prayer and intercession actually staved off the imminent destruction and judgment on the temple, Second Temple, because of his intercession and prayer. His righteousness was before Hashem. He was known to be an impeccable keeper of Torah too, which is never said in history. When you speak about intercessors as well in history, his name is never mentioned. Those are oddities to me. With just about a little bit of looking underneath the surface, you can find out just what kind of man he was. For one who didn't believe his own brother was the Mashiach, to becoming the Nasi, the head of the whole Messianic community, from the time Yeshua ascended until the time he was martyred, right before the temple was destroyed, a few years before that. Those are all oddities to me, and aberrations that people don't maybe consider, and how Torah is for today, and it's a necessity. It gives us the ability to walk in holiness with instruction that was come right from the lips of pre-incarnate Yeshua in chapter 20 of Exodus, in introducing the ketubah, reintroducing the ketubah to the people to be his own special treasure, and by attaching ourselves to Hashem, the God of Israel, same is expected of us. So for me, that's what I see, and obviously the next chapter has to do with kosher eating. Kosher eating is basically, the word kosher means fit or proper, and so that next chapter, I don't know if you guys read through, it's pretty straightforward what is acceptable for eating and what's not. And here's the main thing walking away from it, you know, we try and make up things like saying, okay, it's for healthy eating, that was what he wanted. That's not necessarily what he's asking. That's not what he's saying. What's proper and fit to eat is what he created. And it was for one reason, is to separate the God, the Israel, who connect themselves to Hashem, to be distinct from everybody else. Not just in how they approach him in the Mishkan and the offerings and their lives, but also in what they eat. And what they look like, and how they speak. That's how important it was. He needs a distinct people.
This portion.
Yeah, chapter 12. No.
It's the next chapter
11. The next chapter of our same parashah, yeah. So the next chapter is what it's still within the context. It was kind of odd to put that in there, because at the end of 10, something weird is inserted also, that Moshe tells Aaron that, hey, there's no drinky-drinky when you're in the temple. And so some of the rabbis say, hey, they must have been intoxicated, that's why they get burnt up. Because this follows shortly after the narrative of when they are judged. So it's another conjecture that they had, that, hey, they may have been drunk when they went in, I mean, among other things. Whatever it was, they went in with no reverence for God. That's what Moshe identified right away. Mm-hmm. So the other things are connected to the same. They didn't view Hashem as holy and righteous, and they approached him in a way that was not very well accepted. But the next chapter goes into the kashrut laws, and again, instead of going all through them, we know the basic outline, but what I wanted to say and attach to that was, if you look at this, it says, these things are not food for you. That's all it is. So when people say all these different things, well, Yeshua declared all foods clean. Well, that might be fine in Mark 7, but him declaring all foods clean, this was not food. So it doesn't matter what foods he declared clean, this is not food if you're Torah observant. You see the distinction? Yeah, it's just not food. So you can say whatever you want about eating food. This is not food. So we can't see it as food. God does not see it as food. And so that's the main reality. Yeshua is declaring all food clean, but that's not even really that's in parentheses. That's not what he was saying.
Didn't somebody eat locusts? Was it John Baptist?
You can.
Locusts are
part of
three insects.
Insects.
Grasshoppers, locusts.
Crickets, locusts.
Those three are acceptable. So those are food.
Anything else other than that in the insect world is not.
Well, you can have chocolate covered grasshoppers.
Yes.
Yes, indeed. As many as you like. Just don't drink them with wine and go into the Mishkan.
I mean, I find it interesting, too, when you're reading about the kosher laws, the words that he uses is detestable, abomination.
Yeah,
it's a great big deal to God.
It's not just a
it's not just say, I don't eat this snake.
Or might get this or that.
Right.
It's totally...
But it's about, it's not even about health, necessarily.
Right.
It's, you know, the reason for eating kosher is in the end of chapter 11, it says, for I am Adonai your God, therefore consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Do not defile yourselves with any kind of swarming creature that moves along the ground, for I am Adonai who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, therefore you are to be holy as I, because I am holy. Simply because he said don't do it, and this would set them, you know, the people apart, and he said simply do it because I'm holy and you're to be holy too.
Because the pagans see it as food doesn't mean Hashem sees it as food. He classifies it as abomination, detestable. So we move on. So later on, trying to explain things away, yeah, a lot of those things that don't have skins and scales that are in the ocean, they're bottom dwellers, they're cleanup animals, they clean up all the garbage from the bottom. Why are certain birds not included? They're birds of prey, they're birds are carrion birds. Mm-hmm. They eat those things. So many people derive from that, hey, it's for health. Well, we can say that, but that's not the reason. That's not the ultimate reason. He wants obedience, be separate and distinct from the other peoples of the earth. That's why we do it. The rest of the reasons are, they're not necessarily arbitrary. They do matter because it is a decent way to eat, but not everything is that. I mean, look what those priests had to consume. There's a lot of meat there. And Moshe got upset one time at one point because they didn't eat the goat offering. It was very holy. And so, you know, there was a lot of meat to consume there. So, we're talking about a lot of red meat. I don't know what their cholesterol level the priests were, but, you know, that's a lot of meat. And just imagine being where Solomon, it was like 22,000 head of cattle, not even counting sheep and goats. I mean, they still had to obey the prescription. If they were peace offerings, then the congregation can share. But specific offerings, they cannot touch.
But we have to remember, too, there were a lot of priests. So there were a whole lot of priests. If you look at some of these pictures, there were, because they had to be able to have a great amount of people working all the sacrifices that would have come through. So they would have had a lot of...
the initial of this Mishkan, there wasn't a whole lot. They were all named. But as you get going further, there were a lot of animals.
Right.
So a lot of priests had to be part of the butchering. It was a... arduous, difficult, physical thing that they had to go through. And that's again why they were released. They retired at age 50.
Yeah.
So they're there to instruct the younger ones coming up because it was hard work.
And even I heard a study once too about eating kosher, and it says eating kosher equals abomination. Eating unkosher equals abomination, which equals idolatry. So think about that when you think about eating.
I think we'll end it there.